his time. I'm Andy Bates. It's time for the Daily Lectionary, underwritten by Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Our guest pastor today, Pastor Mark Braden from Zion Lutheran Church in Detroit, Michigan. Pastor Braden, welcome to his time.
Hi, thank you for having me.
Glad to have you as our guest today, and looking forward to studying God's Word in 1 Corinthians today. Tell us about your congregation, Zion Lutheran Church in Detroit, Michigan.
Well, Zion has been here a little while. We were founded in 1882, and we've been in the same place ever since, right in the heart of Detroit. We're located near a major intersection of two big roads that are important to the city, and we continue to thrive here in Detroit. Thanks be to the Lord of the church. Detroit has been through its ups and downs, but right now our area is back on the upswing, and we're very glad to be a part of that.
Well, thanks be to God for the ministry of Zion and the proclamation of the good news of Jesus in Detroit. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 today, verses 1 through 13, correct?
That's correct.
What would you like for us to know as we prepare to study this text today, Pastor?
Well, if I may, I'd like to put the chapter that we're about to study in the context of the epistle. 1 Corinthians is a letter of exhortation, a letter of correction that addresses specific issues inside of the Corinthian congregation. But there are issues that apply to all Christians, especially Christians of our time. The epistle focuses very clearly on Christ and Him crucified and risen for the life of the world. The city of Corinth was a big city. It was the second most important city in Greece after Athens in the first century, and it was in a strategic place, a crossroads, both of land and of sea for travel and for trade. In the first century, there were some dozen temples in Corinth. One of them was the temple of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love in the pantheon, and there prostitution was practiced as part of worship. And there was also a Jewish synagogue. Dr. Lockwood, in his 1 Corinthians commentary, identifies two additional temples from archaeological evidence, one of them the goddess Demeter, and the other the goddess Kore, which were located north of the city center in their worship. Dr. Lockwood says that they were goddesses whose worship was rewarded, supposedly, with fertility and prosperity, and eating of sacrificed foods was an important part of that worship. There were also dining rooms where the sacrificed food was simply served to people who would walk in, but not part of the worship. St. Paul had been in Corinth on his second missionary journey. That ended about the year 52. He wrote 1 Corinthians from his 3 years in Ephesus, which is covered in the 16th chapter of the epistle, as well as in the 20th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. So about 55 A.D., about 3 years after being in Corinth, he wrote in response to reports of problems. Like any pastor, the members confided in him, and there was a household of Chloe that's mentioned in the first chapter that brought issues to light for St. Paul to help with. And perhaps by three men were named nearer the end of the epistle, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. And they had brought an offering from Corinth to Ephesus to help in Paul's support in the 16th chapter of the epistle. And there was also a letter that Paul mentions in the 7th chapter that was written to him asking about specific issues in the congregation. So in the epistle, after a brief opening, Paul talks about schism in the church and divisions that are caused by people who have become puffed up. And that puffing up is tied to so-called knowledge. And that theme reappears in the 8th chapter. There are divisions that have been caused by those who preferred one pastor or preacher over another. There were divisions caused by high self-opinions and arrogance. Paul responds to them, "Imitate me." There are specific sins that have been reported to Paul. A man has his father's wife. There's boasting. There's immorality. There's association with impenitent sinners. And Paul advises them to expel the wicked man. There's a problem in Corinth with Christians going to law, suing other Christians in secular courts, which does not show forth Christian wisdom. And Paul admonishes them, why not rather be wronged? He talks about sexual immorality, and then celibacy. and Christian marriage. And that brings us to chapter 8, which introduces the topic of food sacrifice to idols and brings back in the topic of this so-called knowledge that puffs up.
Let's take a look at the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So let's go back and look at this food offered to idols. And we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up. What about this food offered to idols?
So food offered to idols becomes a theme not only of chapter 8, but it extends through into chapter 10 with the overarching theme of unity and Christian love. And in chapter 10, we hear that food offered to idols is nothing, that an idol is nothing. And St. Paul admonishes, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. That theme begins here, and it continues through to the following chapter. And Paul's summary of the entire section is all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. So the word that lies behind our translation of this food offered to idols or things offered to idols is a compound word in the Greek that comes from the word for idol and the word for kill for sacrifice. And it is used in Acts in the 15th chapter at the end of the apostolic council that the Christian must abstain from things offered to idol or food offered to idol. It occurs in the Apocalypse twice in the epistle to the Pergamum and to Thyatira, dealing also with the offering of food and the eating of that food associated with the worship of pagan gods. And it also occurs in 4th Maccabees, a very interesting word, where Jews are compelled to eat pork against their law and food sacrificed to idols. So this is a reference to pagan sacrifices that were made of portions of the food to pagan gods, and those partaking of that worship would eat as part of the worship. And then the leftovers, the food that was not used in the sacrifice, could be consumed or sold.
So this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. What's this difference between knowledge that puffs up and love that builds up?
Yeah, so Paul is speaking here as a rhetorician. And there's an apparent change of topic, isn't there? Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But what Paul will do in the 8th chapter is unpack what that knowledge is. And as a rhetorician, Paul is working with opposites. Here, the opposites are knowledge and love. Knowledge, that is the command of simple facts, is only edifying to the person that has those facts. But love builds up others. And that's the main point of that assertion. Many of the commentaries say that we know that we all have knowledge is actually a citation of a saying or a quote that was being used in Corinth. Paul's point is that simple knowledge doesn't avail anything, but love, in the edification of others, builds up and helps rather than tears down and divides.
So if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God.
So this is an immediate address, once again, to that egocentrism against which St. Paul writes in other places in 1 Corinthians, as we have in chapter 9, where he shows that as an apostle, he has rights, but he doesn't use them. He has food and drink, the right to take along a believing wife, to be supported by the church, but he doesn't use those things because he desires that the gospel not be impeded. So this knowledge would be an egocentric building up of self-knowledge, but it isn't truly knowledge in the Christian sense, and that's why St. Paul ends that second verse, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know, because the one that uses knowledge for self-edification, for braggadocious reasons, is not truly in the Christian spirit, using knowledge to bless and help others.
Anything else up through verse 3, Pastor, before we go on to the next paragraph?
Sure. So in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by God. So there is the true knowledge. True knowledge is having the mind of Christ. It is the wisdom of God. It is fear and love of God expressed, in this case, in help and concern for the other members of the Corinthian congregation. When this is true, then God knows the person, and that knowing is a salvific knowing. God knows the one in whom he plants faith, and works of charity and of love for a neighbor follow that faith. So this is a contrast between the empty knowledge and the knowledge that stems from the love of God and God's love for us.
Verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods with a small g and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. All right, so therefore, as eating of food offered to idols, we know an idol has no real existence, that there is no God but one.
So here the apostle turns back to the opening thought of the chapter, now concerning food offered to idols. He has made clear that any empty knowledge, even an empty knowledge of the fact that idols are nothing in the world, doesn't avail anything. And so he turns back to that here and says, now we've established that true knowledge is the salvific knowledge of Christ, which comes from knowledge, assent, and faith. And having that, then we must confess that this practice of eating of meat or food offered to idols is an expression that an idol is nothing in the world for the Christian. The Christian need not fear that idol meat or that idol food, because an idol is nothing. And then we have this wonderful statement of faith, there is no other God but one. And that God is the triune God. And St. Paul in verse 6 is going to talk more about specifically God the Father and God the Son. So the Christian need not fear on any level this food offered to idols, because an idol is nothing. And God is one, and that God has dominion over heaven and earth. There is only one true God, that's the triune God, and the one who has faith in God is safe from idols, because idol worship is an external expression of an internal lack of faith. The one who has faith in Christ is safe from that and free from that. God's good gifts of themselves are good. Man's misuse of those gifts can make a good gift into mammon. Anything that God gives that fallen man uses in a way that separates him from God, the man makes that into mammon. So idols of themselves are nothing, and there is only one God. In verse 5, even if there are so-called gods, and certainly in Corinth there were, in Corinth there was the Pantheon, and they were gods in heaven and on earth, but this is God with a little g. There were the 12 great Olympian gods, the gods and goddesses of Mount Olympus, and some of them are Zeus and Hera and Demeter and Athena and Apollo and Artemis and Ares and Aphrodite. And there were many other gods as well. So the apostle concedes that there are many other gods, or we might say many others that are called gods, lowercase g gods, and there are so-called lowercase l lords. But even if there are such gods, the sixth verse provides the answer. And that is, even if there are such gods, we lead into verse 6, yet, for us, there is one God, and that is God the Father, of whom all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So in verse 6, we finally come to the definition of what this knowledge is that edifies, this loving knowledge that is the opposite of the empty, puffing up knowledge. So in verse 6, we have this "even though" clause being completed by "there is in us one God and Father," or "there is for us" or "among us." And that God is the God of creation. This is a witness such as Jonah gave when he said, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This is the creator God, the God that made all things. And so St. Paul testifies further, "from whom are all things," and then "we for him." Our God and Father created the heavens and the earth. He is the one true God, and he created us not just as garnishes on earth, but indeed for him, from which to bring his holy church to salvation. And just as there is that one true God, so is there the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. So here we see this wonderful expression of the divinity of Christ and his unity with God the Father. And yet we find the prepositions to be a distinction. God the Father created the heavens and the earth, but that creation was effected through the one Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father created us for him, but we become his through Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, we read the same doctrine. As we read, "all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made," an assertion about the eternal Logos. And Proverbs 8 also describes the role of the second person of the Holy Trinity in the creation. He was beside the Father as a master craftsman.
We're studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Mark Braden. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO.
The Lutheran Federal Credit Union is open to congregation members and employees of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and their families, and family members of students attending LCMS congregation-owned schools. Lutheran FCU offers checking and savings accounts, loans, and every banking need, including online and mobile banking. Lutheran FCU is part of a co-op network with over 5,000 branch locations. Lutheran Federal Credit Union is online at lutheranfcu.org. Equal housing lender, federally insured by the NCUA.
This is Pastor John Vicker, Senior Assistant to President Harrison here in St. Louis. Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts continues the fine tradition of proclaiming the gospel through Christian art. Through the production of altarpieces, paintings, and drawings, Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts portrays the gospel in all its splendor. Their website is agnusdeiarts.com. That's agnusdeiarts.com.
Listening to His Time, I'm Andy Bates. We're in the Daily Lectionary, underwritten by Lutheran Federal Credit Union. We're studying with Pastor Mark Braden of Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Detroit, Michigan. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Before we went to break, Pastor, we were just looking at verse 6. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Where did we leave off on that, Pastor?
Well, we had talked about the fact that there is this wonderful formula here that gives us a clear confession of the divinity of Christ. But then the prepositions that are used, "we are for him" in regard to the Father, and yet "through whom," using the Son, God the Son. And the prepositions set up for us a wonderful understanding of how it is that we come to be saved. The same Lord, that is God the Son, describes how the Christian is for the Father and through himself when he says to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And he goes on to say, "If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. He who has seen me has seen the Father." So this formula in the sixth verse of chapter 8, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom all things exist, and we for him, and then the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things exist, and through whom we live," or "we exist," is a proclamation of the true salvific Christian knowledge that comes through faith, that is, the knowledge of the triune God, assent to that knowledge, and trust that what Christ has done, he has done for us.
Verse 7, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better if we do. But take care that this rite of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So not all possess this knowledge.
So yes, beginning in verse 7, the knowledge, of course, the reference is given in verse 6, that is the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, God the Father, the triune God, and not everyone has that knowledge. And then we return to this reference about food offered to idols, and many of the Corinthians had been accustomed to participating in these idol feasts. They associated this act of eating with worship of that idol. And Paul continues that their conscience, being weak, that is, not made strong in faith yet, their conscience is defiled. They believe that they are worshiping pagan gods by that eating. So they still have lingering understanding of the pantheon, and they are accustomed, or habitually accustomed, to eating that food sacrificed. So they are of a weak conscience, and the result is that by their eating, their conscience is defiled or spoiled.
But some, through their former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Anything else in verse 7, Pastor?
Well, I mean, certainly St. Paul speaks repeatedly. We have in Romans 14... Paul's comments, "For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So this goes back to the question that the Corinthians asked, that Paul is beginning to answer in verse 1, now concerning the things offered to idols. And now he's expounding on that. The Corinthians saw every day the sacrifice of pagan worship, and they knew that the eating was associated with that worship. Some of the Corinthians have a salvific knowledge of the Holy Trinity. Others, as he begins in verse 7, not everyone has that knowledge. And those not having the knowledge, of weak conscience, see that, and they assume that it is idol worship and not simply just eating food. And that's why there's a transition now into the eighth verse. But it is not food, and kind of woodenly from the Greek, that places us before, sets us before, presents us to God. So this is St. Paul's immediately countering this idea that the food sacrificed to idols is actually efficacious in its eating. He says this is sinful behavior. We should not think that our works commend us to God, especially the act of eating. He elaborates, food will not present us or place us before God. Neither if we eat do we lack, nor if we eat do we abound. So not eating doesn't make us less. Eating doesn't make us more. Eating and drinking is not the kingdom of heaven and of what it is constituted.
Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do.
So the Christian is free from the law. There were certainly Jewish dietary regulations from the Old Testament, civil and ceremonial laws, but we're free from those. Christ is our Passover. He gave himself to free us from the law, and eating doesn't make us better, and not eating doesn't make us worse.
But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak.
Yeah. So here we have the introduction of the doctrine of Christian liberty. His writing here, his warning, is directly related to the admonition, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And he writes saying, see that your, and the word in the Greek means authority, does not in any way become a stumbling block to the weak. The authority that he speaks of is the freedom in the gospel that the Christian has. The Christian, knowing the triune God, believing in Christ, is free to eat any meat, meat sacrificed or meat otherwise, because he has faith in the one true God. There is freedom in the gospel, Christian freedom. But in love, the ones in Corinth who have stronger faith are not to exercise that freedom in a way that causes those of weaker faith to stumble.
For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols?
So here St. Paul applies the previous verse on Christian liberty, and he gives a specific example, that is the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. If someone of weak faith sees another Christian, a Christian who has this knowledge, literally reclining at table or eating sacrificial meat in an idol temple, this may embolden the weaker Christian to participate or to think that an idol is something, where St. Paul has clearly said it's nothing, which would be to their spiritual harm. So the exercise of Christian freedom by the one with stronger faith actually becomes a stumbling block to the one with weaker faith.
And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died.
So this would be the result of causing a weaker brother to stumble, that by the behavior that is allowable for a Christian, because an idol is nothing, this behavior can impact another Christian who is weaker negatively. For the weak one is being destroyed by your knowledge, but this brother, too, Christ died for. So there is this wonderful equality in the gospel, even when faith on one hand is weak and faith on the other hand is strong. We are all saved by Christ, not by what we eat or drink. But recognizing that, as we look at our Christian brothers and sisters, we see them as those redeemed by Christ. We don't rank them or grade them as being weak in faith or strong in faith. They're simply redeemed of Christ. And in Christian love, we do things in our life that set good examples and don't lead them to stumble, even if we have Christian freedom to do those things. St. Paul teaches the same in Galatians 5, where he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails nothing, but faith working through love." And there's a wonderful example of Christian freedom in Galatians. So just as in faith and love, St. Paul refused to allow Titus to be circumcised, Galatians 2, yet he had Timothy circumcised, Acts 16. In the one case, he had to refuse to do it because they were compelling it, and in the other case, he was free to do it to assist in the preaching of the gospel. And so, too, Luther writes about the elevation of the host during the consecration. If they say that I cannot, I must. If they say that I must, I cannot. And if they don't say, then I'm free to do either. This is a wonderful understanding of Christian freedom.
Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ.
So any transgression of the second table is a transgression of the first table. Christ died for our Christian brother. And to sin against them is to sin against the Lord that redeemed them. To use the authority or the freedom of faith in a way that causes the weak to stumble is to sin against the weak. To sin against another member of the church is to sin against Christ, who is the head. Any sin is a violation of the first table of the law, which is sin against God. The word knowledge is used again here to make sure that we understand that we ought not be puffed up, but rather, as is said in the first verse, that we build up one another or edify one another in love. That's the best use of Christian freedom.
Therefore, are thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Paul previously has used himself as an example. Imitate me. And here he changes to the first person. And he sets himself up as an example to the church. If eating that kind of food causes one of the brothers to stumble, then he will just not eat meat again ever in order to prevent making his brother stumble. So the Corinthian brother with knowledge, the one who is stronger in the faith, should abstain from eating idle meat for the sake of the weaker brother. And St. Paul continues after this to discuss Christian freedom in the beginning of chapter 9, where the thought is immediately connected to this, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Paul has Christian freedom, but he's willing to put aside the things that he can do for the good of those who are weaker in the faith. Paul articulates his pedigree, his qualifications, and his rights under Christian freedom, but these he sets aside for the sake of the gospel. And then, and I know that you'll be covering the pursuant chapters in other programs, but he goes back to this topic of food sacrificed to idols in chapter 10, and Christian unity, love for brother, and the food sacrificed to idols. All three of those themes are brought to bear on the intervening chapters, and then finally in chapter 10, where he says one cannot partake of the table of demons and of the Lord's table.
Looking over the text as a whole today, Pastor, I know we've gone through verse by verse. Is there anything else you'd like for us to learn from this text as a whole?
Yes. When you read about food sacrificed to idols, you tend to think about first century Corinth.
Sure.
And put this as an historic incident that may have no bearing on today.
Mm-hmm.
But I live in Metro Detroit, and we have one of the largest populations of Muslim people outside of the Middle East here. And restaurants regularly feature halal food. And this is meat that is a part of a ritual at the death of the animal. And there are prayers offered to the Muslim God, which is not the one true God. And the question of should a Christian eat halal meat is germane to us today. That is meat sacrificed to a false god something the Christian can eat? And the answer is the Christian has every liberty, every freedom to eat that meat because the idol is nothing in the world. But if the eating of that meat causes a weaker brother to stumble, then I will never eat that meat again.
We've been studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Mark Braden of Zion Lutheran Church, Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Detroit, Michigan. Pastor Braden, always a joy to study God's Word with you. Thanks so much for being our guest pastor today.
Thank you, and I appreciate having the opportunity to be on with you.
God bless you and all the saints at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Detroit, Michigan. Coming up in just a little bit more, His Time to Sanctify Your Morning, including sacred music. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO.